Well, thank you, Joel, and good evening to each of you. I think that's about the politest way I've ever been told that I'm old in my life. I do appreciate the kind words, and I do, not sure I use appropriate words, to say I look forward to, I do, but I'm not someone who's comfortable being in front of people, so it's always a bit of a challenge for me when I'm going to stand before you, but I do so rejoicing in the ability to serve my Heavenly Father, to be able to hopefully be of some benefit and provide something that's meaningful to you that you'll find some benefit. But I'm not someone who is comfortable being in front of a group of people. I'm not someone who's comfortable speaking in front of a group of people. And so at times like this really are kind of a little bit of a say a challenge, a little bit of a I don't know, or not really frustration, but it's not something that I'm necessarily at ease with. It's always a little bit of an uneasiness. And part of that's because desire that I feel this time's important. I do want to serve my Heavenly Father, and I do want to do a good job. I do want to accomplish His will. And it's my prayer, and I hope you'll lift me up and ourselves as well, that indeed that'll be accomplished this night. And so I do welcome each of you into the house of the Lord this night, whether you're sitting here before me in this congregation or you're watching through the live streaming. Just one of the wonders of the time we live in, our technology, that we have the ability for the gospel to go out by means and distances that wasn't possible in the past, and particularly in the recent, year and a half or so of all of the restrictions and everything and travel and socialization, that the word of God can still go forth. And so I do rejoice in that and this opportunity this evening. I'm going to spend most of this evening in Acts. And for those of you who desire to follow along, and I would encourage you to do so, even if you don't follow over to some of the little side scriptures I go to, because we're going to look at Acts. I'm going to look at some of the words and some of the comments that are made here. And I think it's beneficial as you hear it to actually see the words in front of you. So I would encourage you, even if you don't go to some of the other scriptures, at least to follow along with these verses in Acts. Because this evening, we are going to take some time to look at a situation, if you will, in the life of Paul. Really, a whole. I'd say probably the bulk of the New Testament is mostly Paul's writings about his experiences and him trying to strengthen the body and young ministers and his travels and as such. And so this evening, I'm going to start here in the 20th chapter of Acts. I'm going to start with just one verse here. This is Paul's writing, or Paul's words. Luke's the author of Acts, but Paul's words here. Acts 20, and I'm going to start with or just read the 22nd verse right now. It says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." So as Paul is voicing direction he feels led, as well as some of his uncertainties and his concerns, we see here in this one little verse, it says that he feels compelled that he's supposed to go to Jerusalem. As he says, "Behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." That doesn't go in, at least not that I could find any really specifics of what experience he had or what led him to believe that, but he feels that the directing of the Holy Spirit that he's supposed to go unto Jerusalem. And he says, "Not knowing the things that shall befall me there." And so he's not sure what's going to await him there. And that's because hopefully maybe many of you are, know some of the situation. If not, we'll go through and we'll look at that there's a lot more dynamics behind Paul going to Jerusalem than just the actual travel to get there. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. A little bit of what's going on here when Paul makes this statement here. And so as we continue, we'll jump over to the next chapter here. In Acts 21, I'm going to start with the 8th verse. Acts chapter 21, I'm going to start with the 8th verse. I'm going to read down through the 12th. And here it says, "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed." So our author here, which is the, I believe, because it says we, so it's in the first person, that were of Paul's company parted, and it's believed or accepted that Luke was the author of Acts. So certainly Luke and some of the others are going to be listed here, or we'll look at it a little bit later. says, and the next day we that were Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which is one of the seven, and abode with him. And we'll talk about Philip here in a little bit. And the same man, this is talking about Philip, had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, so they've been there for a while, it says many days, however long that is, they've been there for a while, they've been in Philip's home. It says there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he came in unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle. And he said, it's Paul's girdle. He took Paul's girdle and bound his hands and said, the man that owneth this girdle, he's talking about Paul, shall deliver him unto the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him, this is talking, they're talking to Paul now, besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And so Paul already had some concerns about some other issues that we're going to discuss here a little bit about going to Jerusalem. And now a prophet has come. And I want to point this out. Tells him what awaits him in Jerusalem. Tells him what awaits. I think it's kind of a natural assumption to put a little bit more in there. It says that the prophet Agabus is telling him to not go, but he's not telling him to not go. He's telling him what's going to happen when he gets there. So Agabus tells Paul what awaits him in Jerusalem. But then Philip, an evangelist, a member of the ministry, Paul's traveling companion, says they all join in telling him now not to go. So they've jumped into that. Here a prophet said, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. They're going to arrest you. And you're going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And so it says here, it says in verse 12, and when we heard these things, both we and they of the place, those that were traveling with Paul that he talked about, and they of the place, those that reside there in Philip's house, besought him not to go to Jerusalem. They made that natural assumption. Oh, something bad's going to happen, so you shouldn't be going. Understandably, they should be taking this very serious. These are not casual concerns. This is a prophet of God, who's prophesied in the past. We're going to talk a little bit about that in a little bit. You normally want to adhere to that. And so this prophet has warned, again, I want to emphasize, doesn't tell Paul, don't go, but says, this is what's going to happen. And so Paul's there. We've had a prophet tell him what's going to happen. Doesn't sound very pleasant. And then an evangelist, a man of God, warning him, along with the chorus of all his friends and his traveling companions and those of the house, not to go. Philip, as we read about in the sixth chapter of Acts, I'm not going to turn to it. I'm just going to refer to it and paraphrase it here a little bit. Because it talked about that very first verse, I read the eighth verse. It says, Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, that's referring back into Acts 6, where Philip was one of the seven, that was described as men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that the apostles appointed to tend to the temporal matters of the church there in Jerusalem. The same Philip was in Jerusalem when Stephen was martyred. A rather vicious attack that we see described in Acts 7:54 said, where they gnashed on him with their teeth in this assault. Gnashed on him with their teeth. In that same seventh chapter, the 58th verse, we read that one of the persons present there was a man named Saul. In Acts, the eighth chapter, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. This is Acts chapter 8, starting with the first verse. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Stephen here. Some may say Stephen. I've always, with the PH, I've said Stephen, but the same individual. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. So it's because of Saul's persecution and those that are with him out there that many flee. And we see that Philip flees to Samaria. It says in Acts 8, verse 5, then Philip, this is just after what I just read about this persecution and Saul going house to house, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Then it appears, we don't get the details, but as we follow through here, it appears that sometime after Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, we'll talk about that in a little bit too, that Philip is now, as we started off our verses, he is now living in Caesarea and has four daughters. He's now married and living there and has four daughters. And if you're not familiar, this man, Saul, who was so vigorously persecuting the Christian church there in Jerusalem, as I read these opening verses here, has now converted to Christ. Saul is now known as Paul. This Paul is the same person that I just told about that was there when Stephen was martyred. They're gnashing on his teeth. He's consenting to their death. He's going house to house, dragging men and women out and imprisoning them because they're Christian. But Paul has now accepted Christ and converted. He's known as Paul, and he's now received in the home of Philip, someone that he would have previously persecuted as a Christian. But now they are together as brothers in Christ. And so we can see that through Jesus Christ, those who once were enemies, as Philip and Saul were, are now friends, allies, and brothers in Christ. So you start to get a little bit of a picture why there's some apprehension of Paul, then he was Saul, going back into Jerusalem. There's a whole lot of people there that probably remember and don't like him. Not everyone recognizes and accepts the conversion that Philip and the others there do and see the change. And so as I read, so now Paul is traveling with those who are traveling with him. He's come and he's staying in Philip's house. And this prophet named Agabus comes down from Judea. You, of course, remember good old Agabus. We were first introduced to him in the 11th chapter of Acts. He also was a resident of Jerusalem who traveled to Antioch where he prophesied to the church there about this famine in the Roman Empire that was coming. You find that Acts 11:28. And it said, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And so here's a man, a prophet, who's prophesied, and they've come true. So there's validity to what he says. Claudius was a Caesar who ruled between Caligula, if I say that right, and Nero. You find that in Acts 11:28, where he's referred to there. I just read that, the reference to him. And so now Philip, as a result of Paul's, then named Saul's, persecution of the church over 20 years ago, if I had this timeline correct, about 20 years ago, in Acts 8, he's taken the gospel into Samaria, and eventually it leads him up to where he's at now, where we pick up the story. He's now providing lodging and food and shelter for the man that once was one of the main persecutors of Christians in Jerusalem. Agabus was the one who showed up in Antioch and prophesied of that famine. Claudius was the Caesar who expelled the Jews from living in Rome, including Priscilla and Achaia, who relocated to Corinth, which incidentally is where and how Paul met them. We read that in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 2. Acts 18, the first two verses. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Achaia, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, we talked about, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And then we find out in the next verse, this is where we find out that Paul's a tent maker, because it says in Acts, the next verse, 18:3, it says, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. I think it's very important for us to observe, as you're seeing all these little pieces, it's like these little pieces in a puzzle that were scattered out all over the table. And when you looked at it, you saw this big mess. But as you start putting together, you start to get a picture. And that's how God works. He uses circumstances, situations, and people to accomplish his will. That looking at it, who would have ever thought when this man, then known as Saul, is persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem, he now, 20-some years later, is in their household planning to go back to the very same people he persecuted to take the gospel to. And the very same people who he would have persecuted all those years in the past are now concerned for him, for his safety in doing so. But let's get back to Paul. As I read there in that 21st chapter, I want to reread starting there in that 10th verse. The prophet Agabus has, as I read previously, he has accurately prophesied in the past. He prophesied about this famine that was going to occur, and now he's standing there in Philip's house. It says, as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he came unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. I stopped reading there the first reading, but now I want to continue for a few verses. I want to look at Paul's response. Verse 13, then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. So up to this point now, we have this prophet Agabus who's told Paul if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be bound, he's going to be imprisoned. Other ministry, Philip as an evangelist, other Christians there, friends, fellow disciples, members of the household are all pleading with Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul himself expressed concerns, if you remember, when I read back there in the 20th chapter. Now, this is before he knew about these other things. This is before Agabus has come to him. This is before all these other things. But he knows what has happened in Jerusalem in the past. He knows what he's done. He probably has a pretty good idea about the feelings of the people there in Jerusalem and how he's going to be received, because he certainly has a lot of concerns, because he said, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. But, you know, his friends didn't abandon him despite their concerns. If you notice that 15th verse, I said, it says, after those days, we took up our carriages and went to Jerusalem. Those are some good friends. Those are brothers and sisters in the gospel bonds of Christ. Concerned though they may be, mostly for Paul, but I would say by extension themselves as associates, friends of his, traveling with him, but they go. So who are some of these people that we have here? Well, Acts the 20th chapter, backing up a little bit here, the very first verse, verses 1 through 4, we have the list of at least some of the people that started off with him before he went to Philip's house and then continued on to Jerusalem. Acts 20, starting with the first verse. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he proposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia. And I'm probably going to slaughter some of these names, so I hope you're reading along and you can just fill in. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, and Tychius and Trophimus. And I would say the inclusion of the pronoun we would also suggest the inclusion of the author of Acts, Luke. This first individual, Sopater, the Berean, believed to be the same person that's mentioned in Romans 16:21 and identified as a son of Pyrrhus, but we don't really know much else beyond that. But he accompanied Paul. Aristarchus, he was from Thessalonica, and along with Gaius were the ones originally seized by the mob back in Acts 19. He will be described by Paul as a fellow prisoner in Colossians 4:10. Secundus, we only have anecdotal church history on him, but it's believed that he went on to become a pastor of a church in southeastern Spain. Gaius, he met Paul on his first missionary journey to Derbe. It cannot be confirmed, but this may very well be the same individual that's referred to in 3 John. Tychius is from Ephesus and is mentioned as a dear brother and faithful worker in Ephesians 6:21. Trophimus is an Ephesian Gentile, and 2 Timothy 4:20 indicates that he was sick at the time of departure from Miletus, and Paul had to leave him there to recover, but it appears he has now since recovered and he has rejoined the team. These are friends, brothers and sisters in the gospel, brothers and sisters in Christ, who have been with Paul through thick and thin, through riots, through death threats. They've been there. These are not the weak of heart who haven't faced some confrontations, some adversities in the past. They've been with Paul in a lot of very trying situations. But now we find, as we read here, they're telling Paul, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. But Paul says, you know, I'm going, and if I die, so be it. As he answered there in that 13th verse I read, it says, then Paul answered, what mean you to weep and break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we see, saying, the will of the Lord be done. You know, probably, this is just me speaking, human nature, what life experiences that I've had. I'm saying it probably was kind of difficult to be part of Paul's entourage, his staff, if you will. Paul, one of the few things I can be pretty certain about when you find recorded in the scriptures, was he was a very driven, focused individual. He's driven for the gospel, but driven nonetheless. And now he feels a calling. He doesn't go into details. He doesn't explain how he felt this, how he came to believe this, but he feels that he has been called. He's been directed by the Holy Spirit, if I can be so bold to go out on this limb and say, to go to Jerusalem. But everywhere he's being told of concerns from the of prophets. He's been told he's going to run into a lot of trouble. And so if you're one of those with Paul, you're a member of his team, if you will, you're probably pretty certain Paul's going to encounter a lot of trouble on this trip. Just his past history in this city, you can anticipate a rather less than welcome reception for him, at least for many there. So what does that mean for you? If you're one of those, one of that group, who despite misgivings, follow Paul to Jerusalem. Probably, I'm sure some of them, if they didn't voice it, you know, thought it, you know, are you not listening to what God's saying? Did you not listen to Annabas? Did you not hear what he's saying? For most of Paul's attitude, and as he expressed, well, if I die, I die. I'm going to heaven. I'm sure in my salvation. But probably at least a few of them, if not all, well, that may be fine for you, but I still got a few things I'd like to do in this life. Maybe I'm not ready. But it says they went. I don't see anyone, any name listed that said they turned and left. You have a list of people who were there, and it says they departed with him, and I don't see anyone who's excluded. It's possible that someone didn't go and they just didn't mention it, but I don't see anyone listed who, despite their concerns and their misgivings and worries, turned away. They give up trying to change his mind. Obvious to them that you're not going to change Paul's mind. Despite everything, he is going to go to Jerusalem. He is driven, but you know, he's not careless. It's not that he's not prudent. We find other examples where he took efforts to secure his safety and his life. So this isn't someone who's naturally reckless. It's on the road to Damascus where he had temple guards and warrants to arrest Christians, and he has an encounter with Jesus and becomes a believer. Shortly thereafter, he becomes an evangelist to the residents of Damascus. But after a while, they tire of his preaching of the word of the gospel. We find that in Acts 9, 23 through 25. It says, after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. He knew they were out for him. But at least at that point, he didn't think it was prudent to end whatever he believed his calling was, his mission was at that time. But then leaving Damascus, he returns to home to Jerusalem, where he proceeds to tell them that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. We read there about his words there in Jerusalem in Acts 9, 29 through 30. It says, and he spoke boldly in the name of Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians that they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus, which was his childhood home, as I understand. So again, they were seeking him, and he found a way out. He felt there's still somewhere else he needed to go, something else he needed to do, something else he needed to accomplish, that his work wasn't to end there. And then we find he goes over, and these locations we're going to describe here, they're really for today to understand, it's south central Turkey. In Acts 14, 5 through 6, and when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they that were aware of it fled into Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lyconia, and unto the region that lieth round about. The point being that Paul was not one to put the Lord to a foolish test. He's not ignorant. He's not stupid. He doesn't have a death wish. He's not reckless. He doesn't unnecessarily place himself in harm's way. And yet here he knows the fate that awaits him, and he's going to walk forward towards it. He's going to meet it head on. So what's the difference? I just read you several examples where, in threat of his life, he took wisdom to depart in various means. But now he's not. Now he's not even there. He knows what's waiting, and he's going to go into it. Well, we know in the generic sense, he says he felt bound by the Spirit. Somehow, whatever that experience is, Paul believes that it is the direction of the Holy Spirit. It is the desire and the instruction of his Heavenly Father that he goes into Jerusalem. And so that leaves us this evening with really the challenge of our Christian walk, isn't it? It's easy for us to understand the previous ones, where there's some danger, it's wise to leave. That's our natural self-preservation. But how do we discern? How are we certain? And how are we willing to follow God's direction through the direction, the leading of the Holy Spirit, when it seems contrary to good counsel and to wisdom? You know, I don't have all the answers for you here tonight. This is a much bigger question than I can resolve in this the short time here, and one that I have not completely resolved. But I did, as I go through here, do find a few little things that I find of interest in this, that there are some insights that we can gain, we can glean from Paul in this experience. And the first thing is just accepting the fact and understanding the fact that God sometimes calls his faithful to do things that seem illogical, that don't make sense to us at the time. When we sit there and say, I cannot see how this is going to work out well. God does that. You might remember, we read here in Hebrews 11:8, says, by faith Abraham, we read about him a lot in the scripture, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, he went out not knowing whither he went. That's got to be concerning. You know, you have your life, your family, all your possessions, and all your flocks and stuff back there. Okay, you're going to pack and go. Where am I going? You'll find out. How many of us will be coming to that? Okay, you're going to pack up here, and you're going to go wherever, Missouri, and there's a house there for you, and you've got friends in the gospel. Okay. Oh, pack everything up, and you're going. Where? You'll find out. Well, what direction do I start out at least? But God sometimes asks us to do things that don't make sense to us. It's not a whole lot of difference that we read in the Book of Mormon with Lehi. Told to flee. Where's he going? Out to the wilderness, first step. I don't think anybody there imagined there's this whole ocean and a whole other continent that they're going across to where they finally ended up at. But we read there in 1 Nephi, the first chapter on page 4, it says, starting here with the 26th verse, and it says, and it came to pass that the Lord commanded my father, even in a dream, that he should take his family and depart into the wilderness. And it came to pass that he was obedient unto the word of the Lord, wherefore he did as the Lord commanded him. And it came to pass that he departed into the wilderness. And he left his house and the land of his inheritance and his gold and his silver, and his precious things, and took nothing with him, save it were his family and provisions and tents, and departed into the wilderness. Okay, it's time to pack him and go. Where are you going? Just out in the desert. It's like 115. We got storms coming in. Well, I'm going to grab. No, you don't need that stuff. Just pack it. Heading out to the desert. Sometimes God asks us to do things that we don't really understand and don't make sense to us. It could even sometimes seem careless and reckless. There are plenty of examples in Scripture of God asking people things that do things that seem pretty far-fetched. He asked Noah to build an ark. It hadn't rained yet. When I mean it hadn't rained, it means that we haven't gone a little drought. Like we hadn't rained yet. That wasn't the way the world functioned yet. If I understand the Scriptures correctly, it hadn't rained yet. The earth received its water by different means. Build an ark. Okay. God gave him instructions, but you're building a boat when there hasn't ever, no one's had, it's never rained on anybody. It's kind of like today, you know, God tells you, okay, you go out in the backyard, build yourself a spaceship. A what? How am I going to do that? I'll give you the instructions. Go down to your local hardware store. I got this project. I'm trying to build a spaceship. You know, they mocked Noah for a long, long time. But then the rain came, and they were knocking on the doors trying to get in the ark. Joshua, one of his first true tests of leadership in the Promised Land was go seize Jericho. It was a fortified city, as I understand, looking through the history. The outer wall was 13 feet high. The inner wall was 28 feet high. However long, thick. And Joshua, okay, sir, what's the game plan? We're going to need battering rams, some catapults, all kinds of people who can shoot arrows and whatever it's going to need. You know, I'm going to need all this stuff. What's the plan, Lord? We're going to take Jericho. You're going to go around Jericho and you're going to blow some trumpets 7 times. Okay, and then what? That's what you're going to do. Imagine some point, maybe Joshua, okay, do we have any other suggestions? That doesn't make sense to us. I mean, if we're honest, we put this in there. Here's this fortified city with tanks and armed cars and missiles and grenades and all that. Okay, you're going to go in there and tell you, okay, how are you going to do it? I'm just going to circle a few times, blow a horn. You'll be fine. Okay. Did I miss something? Was there more to this plan? Did I, you know, as Joel pointed out, I'm getting a little older and I do kind of doze off every once in a while. Did I miss a little section in here? But God asked man to do illogical acts. Philip, you know, he was having a ministry there in Samaria, and suddenly he's instructed by an angel to go and share the gospel with an Ethiopian eunuch just going down the road, traveling from Jerusalem back home. No other details. Just stop what you're doing. Go meet this guy, this eunuch, going down the road. Do it. Okay. Ananias, a Christian in Damascus. You know, Paul is physically blinded during his conversion by his encounter with Jesus. In Acts 9, verses 11 through 12, says, the Lord spoke Ananias in a vision, saying, go and lay your hands on Paul so that he may receive sight. Ananias responds by saying, you know, I don't know if you know this Lord or not, but I've heard some pretty bad things about this guy. He's like the number one enemy to the Christians. You'll be fine. Go ahead, go. If you walk long enough with our Lord and Savior, he'll ask you to do some things that probably will not make sense to you. You may wake up in the middle of the night and need to pray for somebody. I don't even know what the problem is. I didn't know they had a problem. You may be directed to do some spiritual kind thing for a stranger or a co-worker. Volunteer for a role you've never done before and maybe you aren't comfortable with. Make a donation for some need, for a person you've never met in a place you've never been to. Maybe he'll call you to stand before a group of people and preach the gospel. I could never imagined that I would ever be doing something. I've been doing it for a long time now, but I could never imagine. It's still something I'm not comfortable with. It's not my nature. I'd much rather just sit in the back and watch. I don't mind helping projects and stuff. But I prefer to be in the background. I don't like being in the limelight. Still not sure quite how it happened, but here I be. But I do hope it's for some benefit, and I do hope it's pleasing before my Lord, because that is the reason I do it. These things can prompt people around you, maybe even yourself, to say, you know, that just doesn't make sense. You're kind of foolish. Just like they're telling Paul, you know, this is not making sense. You need to think about this. But rest assured, you're in good company. I have a lot of other examples I could have put through scriptures. I have examples that we've heard in testimonies right here in this very chapel. Probably many of you sitting here have some. I've heard some of them from you. The point is, there are times God asks us to do things that seem illogical. This was the case of Paul and his companions to go to Jerusalem. And so it brings us to the next point, that we have to be willing to follow God's will. Now, this is kind of a tricky thing, because we have to be sure that it's God's will. We have to be pretty sure of this. But we have to be willing to follow God's will and not the will of others. So I read there in Acts 21:14, it says, "And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done." In Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Not our understanding. You know, I think it's kind of difficult, particularly for those of us who live in this great land of liberty here in America. It's especially difficult for us with all our liberties and freedoms and control over our lives to give up, really, that control over our lives, to our ability to make decisions and, of course, my own path. It isn't easy to give up control over our lives. But the truth is, God has plans for our lives, and as we frequently find, other people have plans for our lives as well, don't they? And we have our own plans. But we have to make sure we follow God's plans. It's always wise to seek counsel. I'm not saying not to do that. It's wise to seek counsel. It's wise to seek advice. In fact, the Bible tells us that there's safety in the multitude of counselors. You can read that, Proverbs 11:14. "Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." But as I said, sometimes God directs us to do things that would seem contrary to what other well-meaning people think we should do, what we might think that we should do. And it's during those times that we need to follow God. We need to allow him to have veto power in our decision-making. "God, if I'm wrong, stop me." And be willing to be stopped. Be willing to be redirected. Turned around 180 degrees if necessary. Give God veto power in your decisions. Matthew Henry is a kind of a famous Christian commentary. He's been referenced. Many people have stood up here before you. I have in the past. I'm not going to quote some of his stuff, but a little tidbit in his life. As he was going to marry, I just read this, I'm assuming it's true. It says, "As a very young minister, he met the girl he wanted to marry. She was an only daughter and the future heiress of a considerable fortune. Her father strongly objected to their relationship, saying, 'He may be a perfect gentleman, a brilliant scholar, an excellent preacher, but he is a stranger, and we do not even know where he comes from.' 'True,' replied the girl, 'we may not know where he comes from, but I know where he's going, and I should like to go with him.' And we need that attitude with God. We know where God's going. We know God's ultimate plan. We know the final outcome, and we want to be with Him. We want to go with Him. If nothing else, if you cannot trust God's head, if you will, His logic, which frequently defies our, be assured you can trust His heart. You can actually trust His logic. I'm not saying we can't, but sometimes it's hard for us in our humanness to trust the logic because it doesn't make sense a lot of times. It doesn't make sense to us. These stories, if you're in a situation, if we're honest, and many we've been in, this doesn't make sense. It's concerning. But we can always trust in His heart and that He will always have the best for us. It's very important that we acknowledge that Paul does not deny the validity anywhere in any of these readings of what the prophecies about his incarceration. But he trusts God's heart. He trusts what God is going to do. And he wants to be a part of it. Paul sees the predictions and the prophecies not as prohibitions, but as preparation. That's what Paul was hearing out there. He's not saying, oh, that's not going to happen. He acknowledges, he accepts it. He sees this as preparation. Not, oh, I'm not going to go because of, okay, this is what I can expect. This is what I'm going into. You know, sometimes with no or very little notice, life takes dramatic turns. It's happened in my life, particularly the last few years, several occasions. It's all of a sudden some drastic changes that I've had to adapt to. Personally, I prefer when I have at least a little time to mentally or spiritually prepare for change rather than just all of a sudden it happens. And so I think it's actually very loving and pastoral of God to give kind of a heads up to Paul here. I've asked you to do something, but you know what? It's not going to be easy. I'm asking you to do something very difficult. Reconfirms Paul's earlier concerns that I read there in the Acts of 20th chapter where Paul says, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. That was in Acts 20. He didn't know these things that have happened. But now it's been revealed to him that he will be, in fact, bound. He will be imprisoned. And he believes these prophecies are messages from God. He doesn't deny what they're saying. He doesn't see it as saying, don't do it. He sees that whereas they're right about what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem, he sees that whereas they are right about what's going to happen in Jerusalem, but he believes they are wrong in their interpretation that it means that he shouldn't go. In fact, he is certain God wants him to go to Jerusalem. That's what he said. Bound in the Spirit. He's very certain, he has no question that this is what he's supposed to be doing. We don't know what the experience is. It doesn't tell us. But he's very sure. He is bound. He is held. He is like he's bound as tightly as they're predicting that he'll be bound when he goes into Jerusalem. But in the Spirit of God, he is bound to do this. Not much different than frequently if you follow these mountain climbers and they're going to these huge mountains, a lot of times they'll have a guide. Who's done it before, and he's leading people who have less experience, maybe never been on this particular mountain. I've never mountain climbed like that, but they'll have these little fastening things along the rock walls as they're going up, and they'll be tied by ropes to these and to each other, and they're very dependent upon one another, most especially the guy in the lead. If everybody else fails, they're counting on his rope is going to hold. His rope is anchored. That rope will not let them fall. Well, not all the way down to the death. They may be dangling around there for a little bit. They may be bumped up. They may be bruised. But their faith is in this lead guy and the gear and that these ropes are going to be secure. They may be in bad weather. rain, blizzards, low visibility. The person in the back may not even be able to see the people up in the front. And likewise, our guide, our great shepherd, will guide us through the valleys and the mountain passes. We can rely on his wisdom and security and travel through life without fear, knowing that we are connected to him. As we'll see in these following chapters, turns out that just as the prophets, as the friends have predicted, as Paul anticipated, when he goes to Jerusalem, he is in fact arrested. He will spend 2 years in Caesarea, another 2 more years under house arrest in Rome, and eventually he will be executed. So on our humanists, only a natural wonder, well, wouldn't it have been better if Paul had heeded the warnings and listened to the counsel of his friends? Maybe he had a much longer ministry. He would have reached more people. He would have gone to more places. He would have accomplished more things. Maybe that's true. I don't know. But I have to trust in God that there was a purpose and a plan, because Paul was completely sure of it. We have to be guided by the Holy Spirit and not our comfort factor. Not by what makes us comfortable and what puts us at ease. One thing that's very evident when you read through Paul's writing, that he is not guided by comfort. His primary aim in life wasn't to achieve the American dream. I realize America didn't exist then, but I mean this idea of this little piece of land and a home and a family, not that there's anything wrong with that, but he wasn't driven by that dream. He was driven by the gospel dream. One occasion, Jesus had told some of the would-be disciples that whereas the foxes had their holes and the birds had their nests, he didn't have a place to sleep that particular night. So are you still in? Paul's life is guided not by comfort, but by the spiritual calling purpose. And I hope that we can say the same for us. Esther, in the fourth chapter, verse 16, where she said, if I perish, I perish. And what's going on there? She refused to stay in her comfort zone. She learned of a plan to destroy the Jews. And so she fasts and prays for 3 days. And then she reveals her cards, if you will. She lets her husband, the king, know that she herself is a Jew. She enters the court without an appointment. And there she leaves her fate and the future in the hands of God. And she lets trust in God lead the way. And she leaves the consequences in his hands. I've noticed that if sacrifice is involved, if getting out of your comfort zone is involved, it's often a sign that you're on the right track, because that's not someplace we generally want to go on our own, is it? So a key point is, ask yourself, are you making decisions out of your desire for comfort or ease or not? Because following Jesus often involves taking the rough and the bumpy trails of life. Lehi's family did not like or agree with leaving Jerusalem. Nephi was obedient, and as a result, he was instructed of the Lord to return to get the records of Laban. I'm going to read a few verses here on page 7 of the Book of Mormon, verses 59 through 65. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, returned from speaking with the Lord to the tent of my father. And it came to pass that he spake unto me, saying, Behold, I have dreamed a dream, in which the Lord hath commanded me that thou and thy brethren shall return to Jerusalem. For behold, Laban hath the record of the Jews, and also a genealogy of my forefathers, and they were engraven upon plates of brass. Wherefore the Lord hath commanded me that thou and thy brothers should go unto the house of Laban, and seek the records, and bring them down hither into the wilderness. And now behold thy brothers murmur, saying, It is a hard thing which I have required them. Behold, I have not required it of them, but it is a commandment of the Lord. Therefore go, my son, and thou shalt be favored of the Lord, because thou hast not murmured. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, said unto my father, I will go and do the things which the Lord has commanded. For I know that the Lord giveth no commandments unto the children of men, save he shall prepare a way for them, that they may accomplish the thing which he commanded them. It wasn't an easy task to go back and get those records. I feel that we are often like a man who consults an architect to design a house for him. But then the architect learns, you know, the man has really already designed the house. What he really wants is the architect's approval on it so he can get the building permit. And so likewise, sometimes we go to God, the great architect, supposing and saying that we're seeking his guidance. But in reality, we've already designed and built our house. We just want his approval on it. I would say now going to God in prayer about our plans is certainly a step in the right direction and is even prudent. But it's even better to invite him to remodel our house that we have, build one from the ground up for our future. Because as the scripture says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. Because God sees the bigger picture. Following Saul's conversion, Ananias is still wary, but God answers his concern. Going back here to Acts 9, chapter, verses 13 through 16, says, Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath the authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and all the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he did suffer many things. We read in that 27th chapter of Acts where he's on the way to Rome. He's out at sea and they get caught in a storm and the crew is very fearful. We read Acts 27, starting with the 22nd verse. It says, And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. He's talking to the crew. They're in the middle of the storm. They're fearful that the boat's going to be swamped, that they're going to all be drowned out there. And he says, I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. As a result of Paul's being arrested, he was able to witness to King Agrippa, the great grandson of Herod the Great, of the Christmas story. He witnesses to Claudius Antonius Felix, one of the most cruel and corrupt governors of Judea during the first century. On his way to Rome, he was shipwrecked at Malta. I was just reading this about where he led what we would refer to as a civic leader, perhaps a mayor, to Christ. Even today, a small group of Christians in Malta trace their spiritual lineage back to when Paul was shipwrecked there. During his time under house arrest in Rome, he would write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, known as the prison gospels. It is while he was under house arrest in Rome that we are also told that, and this is in Acts 28, verses 30 through 31, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. God sees the bigger picture. I'm not saying that we're all going to be called to have such severe consequences for what he asks us to do, but some may, some have. But very frequently he calls us out of our comfort zone, out of our understanding, out of our logic. In South Korea, at the beginning of the early 1800s, even going by halfway through maybe, there is no record of any organized Christianity in South Korea. It was illegal. Missionaries, foreigners were banned. It was a closed nation because the rulers didn't want any outside influences coming in. There had in the previous centuries been some Christian missionaries gone in there. They'd been martyred. They'd been killed. Christians had been hunted down. They'd been killed. They'd been thrust out of the country. And by all accounts, her going into the 1800s, there is no recognized or known Christian groups meeting in South Korea. But a Welsh missionary by the name of Robert Thomas felt compelled, he said, as he wrote and others around him testify of, he felt compelled to take the gospel to South Korea. Like Paul, all his friends and family and advisors in the gospel advised against it. It was a waste of time. Most likely your life. But despite this, he packed up Bibles in their language and headed to South Korea. The boat that he was on was attacked for several days, never made it to the shore. It was sunk. Everybody on board was killed. Little disagreement on this, exactly who the individual was, whether he was one of the soldiers or just a civilian person in the area, salvaged some of those Bibles that washed ashore or were floating out there from this sunken vessel. He used them to wallpaper the walls of his home. Despite this prohibition against Christianity, against missionaries, there in plain sight were what were referred to as the talking walls. They existed. He began to read. His friends began to read. His family began to read. As they were sitting there, they would see all around them. The walls of this house were wallpapered with the Bible in their language that they could understand. Today, South Korea has a very established Christian community. It is one of the larger religious groups in South Korea. And its origin is traced back to this event. Because from that point forward, Christianity began to grow and couldn't be stopped. There were efforts to stop it. But too many people had experienced the talking walls. It's beginning of Christianity in South Korea. Hopefully someday we will be there a part of it. But the doors, I would say, may have been opened. The possibility is there. We're going all throughout the world and other countries. It's not improbable. But its beginning is traced back to this failed attempt to bring the gospel to South Korea. In God's eyes, it was not a failed attempt. It was a successful attempt. God sees the big picture. As we read Isaiah 55:9, "For as the heavens are higher than mine, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God can see orchards in a single apple seed. He sees the big picture. I hope that we can feel empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit, that we will follow Jesus through the directing of the Holy Spirit wherever he leads us, trusting like those who have faithfully and bravely gone before us, and that the fruit will follow. We need to be mindful that sometimes God will call us to do things that seem quite illogical and counterintuitive. It is still wisdom to seek counsel, but we must allow God to be the final decision maker in our lives. We must allow him to have veto power. It's a difficult fine line because we have to be absolutely positive that we're not being deceived, that it is God's will. That requires that close relationship where Christ said, you know, my sheep recognize my voice. That's why it's important to have a continual spiritual walk and relationship with our Heavenly Father through prayer, through studying his word, that you have an assurity that you recognize his voice. You must be guided by the Holy Spirit, not our personal comfort. We must remember that Jesus is all Alpha Omega. He's the beginning, the end. He sees the bigger picture. It's always a blessing to be part of his plans. And so I'm just finishing up here. I know I've gone a little long, and I apologize. But no, I don't apologize. I'm sorry if you're uncomfortable. But sometimes that's what it requires. I felt I had a message, and I'm going to finish it up here, you know? Has God been calling you to do something illogical or uncomfortable? You know, it can be something simple with sharing the gospel with a friend or coworker. And not that you're uncomfortable about the sharing, but you feel weak in your ability to understand it. You're uncomfortable, maybe the questions or maybe the opposition, the persecution that will result. Volunteering to do something for the work and the gospel that maybe you don't feel skilled to do or equipped to do. You know, the list can go on and on. But it's my prayer and my desire this evening that wherever we may be, in any situation in our life, we can trust in Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. And all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Thank you. You have a good evening. And I pray the Lord's blessings throughout this week and until we again are able to assemble here before him in his house. May God bless us.